Well, we find ourselves at chapter 12 in Romans this morning in our ongoing series in the book of Romans. And we will see that this chapter marks a turn in the book. As we head into the chapter, we would do well to remember verse 16 from the very first chapter. And it tells us this. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel, the good news, is of course a theme that runs all through Romans. In fact, the gospel is exactly what Romans is all about. And Romans reveals to us that the gospel is not only the way we begin our walk with Christ, but also how we grow Christ. So Paul has spent the first 11 chapters explaining to us and profoundly illuminates the difference in the gospel about the gospel versus every other religion. We have said that every religion in the world, except for the gospel, operates according to this claim: I obey, therefore I am accepted. And the gospel reverses that: I am accepted, therefore I obey. And you may recall early on in the series, we passed out how Tim Keller had done a great job of comparing the gospel versus just religion. And in the gospel, we find that God accepts us not because of what we do or don't do, but we're accepted because of what Jesus has done. And he offers that as a free gift. We know that we cannot earn our salvation. So that is why Paul, in part, proclaims that the gospel has power, power enough to change us. And we tend often to think about the gospel, if you will, the good news, as a message, the good news of Jesus Christ, a message that is very important for the unbeliever to hear. Once we have received Christ, we may tend to think we no longer need to hear that message. We get it. We understand who Jesus is. Only the Bible tells us that the gospel is indeed a message, but it's so much more than that. So much more than that. As I said again a moment ago, the gospel is not only the way we begin our walk with Christ, but it's also how we grow in Christ. Romans helps us to see there's a new way of life for the believer in Jesus Christ. And religion presents to us things to do and goals to achieve. And unfortunately, so many Christians approach their faith in just that manner. And we see, if we're not careful, the gospel as an entry point of faith, the beginning of working our way towards approval. The more Bible facts we learn, the more things we can do for the church, new spiritual levels we can attain to, and on and on. And sadly, all these attempts to please God, if you will, sorely miss the point. All of that is religion, not the gospel. Now, certainly, we are supposed to learn more of Scripture, of the Bible, as we grow. Certainly, we are called to be involved in the church, and certainly, we should be growing in our understanding of God and our faith. But not from works, what we accomplish, but from relationship. Works will only wear you out and eventually cause resentment. Relationship and love will edify you and refresh you. God never wanted a group of people who conformed to his wishes mechanically, somehow trying to mold their behavior for the better. God wants his people to love him, to grow closer, to become more like him. And not just to love him, but to love him with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. In other words, to love God as he loves us. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind is the great commandment, isn't it? Jesus told us that in Matthew 22. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about the dilemma of the great commandment. The dilemma of the great commandment is God is commanding us to do something by definition that we really can't be commanded to do. Because if we love something, we don't need to be commanded to do it. God bless you. If we love something, we don't need to be commanded to do it. No one has to command me to kiss my wife or ride my motorcycle or spend time with my kids and grandchildren, or even, for that matter, eat chocolate. And I love doing those things. You know, nobody has to command me that. And Luther said the flip side of that is if we don't really love it, then no command of God can really change that. You can't be commanded to love the things that you don't naturally love. So the dilemma is, then how do we love God? We're commanded to love God with all we have. And the law proved that a bunch of commandments did not equate to loving God. We've said the law is like railroad tracks. We pulled this from J.D. Greer in his series. We said the law is like railroad tracks that show us the direction we're supposed to go, but they're powerless to move the freight along the tracks. And so that's where the power of the gospel enters in. The power of the gospel changes the heart so that we can learn to love God, and it gives us power where obeying the commandments of God become instinctive. And so we said that the power of the gospel is that it changes us through revelation, not exhortation, not a commandment, but a revealing of who God is. Gospel changes us not by commanding us something, but by revealing something, God and more of Him, to us. And that's why the gospel is like no other religion. So much so that the scripture declares to us this in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's an incredible scripture, and it's so short, but so incredible. Some of the earlier manuscripts say we simply say we love because He first loved us, and really both are true. We love God, and we have the ability to love others because God first loved us. In fact, it's only when you only begin to function in God's love and not the world's version of love, only then can you truly love unselfishly. Daniel Aitken in his commentary says this: our love owes its origin to God's love. God is love, of course. And growing in awareness of the love of God is what will produce love for God in us and through us. And Paul addresses this dilemma, this heart dilemma, starting in Romans 12. And that's where we see this morning, 12:1. I beseech you, and that's a strong word, I urge you, I beseech you. You got to get this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Now, there's an old expression, one that we've used many times before, that whenever you see the word therefore, you need to look back to the previous verse or verses to see what it's there for. And the same is true here, only we really need to consider the previous 11 chapters of Romans. Chapter 12 is the hinge on the whole book of Romans. Romans is divided into two major sections. In the first 11 chapters, Paul tells you what the gospel is. The remaining five chapters unpack what you should be or become because of the gospel. These two sections are joined by a single word, therefore. Therefore, in light of what you've learned about the gospel, all that you've read, this is what you should be or become. Tim Keller, in his commentary, marks chapter 12, marks a turning point. Beginning of a new chapter, therefore, Paul begins, he is about to give an outline of Christian living that should issue from a knowledge of and trust in the gospel he's been explaining. Thus, he writes, verse 1 and 2 are a summary of the whole of Christian life. So Paul states that we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship. And we see in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to be transformed from what we were by renewing our minds. And the word transformed here means changed from within. And it's quite significant because every commentary, every thing you look at and you try to study it, they address this word transform. It's important. The Greek word is transform is metamorpho. And you don't really see we get our word metamorphosis from it. And many things often used as an illustration that we use the word metamorphosis to describe what happens when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Now, there are many, several scientific articles you can find describing this, but they talk about how the caterpillar is born and it lives its life as an eating machine. It leaves, it eats leaves, leaves, that's all it eats, keeps eating, and it grows considerably, and it gets to a point where it's big enough, it hangs itself upside down on a branch, and it weaves a silky cocoon around itself. Once inside the cocoon, he releases enzymes that turns his body literally into a soup, is what they call it. And this soup eventually turns itself into a butterfly. Now, that's, of course, an oversimplified explanation, but we get the point of what's really happening. One article I read said this: the caterpillar's old body dies, and a new body forms inside a protective shell known as chrysalis. In this metaphor, the caterpillar goes from crawling on the ground to lightly flying around. It doesn't have to be taught to fly. Its new nature knows how to fly. And God accomplishes the same thing in you and I when we're born again in our life spiritually. We become born again. Your heart is restructured, if you will, so that your spiritual flight becomes second nature. You begin to change from within. And we've looked at significantly times in the past how we're a new creation, that there's a very challenging, very significant, very strong change immediately when we're born again, but then there's this process as well. And that's so significantly different from every other religion. Religion change is mechanical. Trying to accomplish something on your own. Sort of like a caterpillar trying to flap its non-existent wings. They wouldn't get very far. And all along this series, we've said that God wants a relationship. And as believers, we get that. But not mechanical obedience. He wants heart change. This heart change, this heart growth, is accomplished by renewing our minds. That's what we call gospel life. Saturating your heart with God's truth, releasing, if you will, spiritual enzymes that literally change you from the inside out. That you become different than you ever were. You're able to see things different and understand things differently. As we said, the gospel is not only the way we begin our walk with God, it's also how we grow in our walk with God. We grow in the Word, of course, but it's not accomplished just by reading the Bible as if it were a novel. And I think verse 1 then begins to help us understand this process. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Now, last week, we looked at Paul's response to all that God has done for us. As he reflected on what he had written, he kind of burst into spontaneous worship in the latter part of Romans 11. And he has shown how God has extended great mercies to us in this incredible act of salvation. It's just by the mercies of God what he did for us. We deserve death, and through God's mercies we receive life through the death of Jesus. And Paul strongly urges us to consider all of this. Christian Standard Bible says this: therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Other translations translate the same way. In view of, and considering, in other words, consider all that God has done, how could you not respond in any other way? And Paul begins to draw on Jewish imagery here. Jews grew up with sacrifices, and even the Gentiles at the time would have been very familiar with it. And the metaphor he uses is that of a worshiper at the temple who brings in an offering. Now, some of the offerings the Jews would bring in would be considered a sin offering. They, of course, are required a shedding of blood from the sacrifice, but Scripture tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is our sin offering. So that's not what he's talking about here. Second kind of offering, amongst others, they would bring in is a whole burnt offering, which was a valuable animal from your flock. It had to be without defect, holy and without blemish. And such an animal was expensive. It was the best you had, and it showed that all you had, even the very best, was at God's disposal. You never gave God your leftovers, if you will. And the burnt offering was always totally burnt, and it represented complete consecration and devotion to God. So that's what he's beginning to hint at here, if you will, in verse 1. But the offering here in verse 1 is uniquely different. If you notice his wording, it's a living offering. The same concept of giving everything that was represented in the death of an animal is intended here. It's giving everything about you full dedication and commitment to God. Now, we're not used to blood offerings, thankfully. When you study about them, they are incredible to understand and the significance of it. My studies over the years, I've seen pictures of actual animal sacrifices, and they're never pretty. Never pretty whatsoever. I mean, it leaves a very distinct impression of what really is required. And I'm thankful for the living part of it. Only there's a problem with the living sacrifice. The living sacrifice keeps getting up off the altar. We tend to do that, don't we? We commit our lives, and so how do we do this? How do we offer everything we have to God, every thought, every deed, every action, and live life in a practical way? How does it touch every aspect of our life? And the other understanding of a living sacrifice is it is ongoing. It's always in everything you do. Every day that you draw breath, you're submitting your entire life to God. Doesn't mean that you don't live life normally, if you will. But is everything you have submitted and yielded to God? Do you understand that? This is not a one-time prayer or even a weekly commitment to going to church. All that's important. This is everything about you. Every breath you take, everything your life touches, your every thought, your every decision. And notice as well that your living sacrifice is holy, holy to God. That's how he views it. He doesn't view it like, oh, that's nice, she's being obedient, he's being obedient. God sees your living sacrifice, your devotion to him, as reverent, holy. It's a holy act. New King James says it's acceptable to God. Other translations say it's pleasing to him or good and pleasing. In other words, God is very blessed by this. It's so much more than, oh, that's nice, they're being obedient. And then the verse closes, verse 1 closes with, which is your reasonable service. And the original word means simply logical. It has an understanding of intelligent decision based on true information. Intelligent decision based on true information. In other words, in light of the mercies of God and everything that you understand, what's your logical, intelligent response to it? Based on everything God has done for you and accomplished for you in total and complete submission to his will, makes perfect sense. Anything else would be absurd, ridiculous. When you really understand what God has done, in light of what you and I deserve, what we receive from him, how can anything but full submission to him make any other sense? And here's another important distinction in the living sacrifice. Every other sacrifice that was offered was to obtain salvation of some kind, of some way. Ours is response to the salvation we received. Religious sacrifices in those days, Jewish or pagan or whatever they may be, were always to get something from God. Forgiveness, blessing, whatever. Some move, some hand of God, whatever it is. And the Bible informs us it's impossible to be any more forgiven or receive any more blessings from God. He gives to the max. What do you do with a verse like this, Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, every blessing you could ever need from God, he's always already blessed you with it. To understand, we walk in the very blessings of God. It's part of knowing who he is. So Paul begins laying out a radical way of living. And understanding that then, what he's presenting, verse 2 makes even more sense. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It will require a transformed mind to pursue God's very best for you. You'll never follow the pattern of the world and follow God at the same time. You will never follow the pattern of the world and follow God at the same time. And we don't have to look very far to see the patterns of this world are far different from God's ways. We see it all the time. And the further you go in God, the more you realize that the world's ways are all eventually selfish and ultimately destructive. Now, there's two words in contrast here in verse 2. Conform and transform. And we saw that transform means a metamorphosis. We looked at that. Conform, on the other hand, is a personal choice and behavior. The word means to form or mold your behavior in accordance with a particular pattern, in this case, the world. Do not conform with. Do not identify with the world. The world's real big on identifying right now, aren't they? That's what we hear all the time. I want to identify as a follower of Christ, don't you? And here's an important point in Scripture. We are transformed by the new birth experience. We are a new creation. But then we are to get very involved in the process. We no longer conform to the world. We are transformed, metamorphosed, by the renewing of our minds. And how are our minds renewed? By the Word of God. So here the Word of God is saying that a true follower of Christ begins with worship as a living sacrifice, moves to a transformation in the new life of closeness to God and growing in holiness. And Paul has shown us that the only one worthy of worship is God. To live this life fully committed, devoted everything you have to everything he is. It is rational, he says, logical, when you understand all he has done and all that he is. And so as creator, he could just demand your worship. But he became your redeemer to show you how he deserved it. To show you that nothing is worthy of your worship except for him. I quote that from J.D. Greer. Everything we have, just to be submitted to God. I've shared this a few times over the years, I think, but just real briefly. When I first came to Christ, my life was a mess. A lot of things were going on. And I remember one time, my wife, she got saved about 6 months before me. She went to church on a Wednesday night. I thought that was great. Go ahead and go. But I went out to party. You know, you do your religion thing, that's fine. And as I went out to party, I started driving around. And God began to speak to me. And I can't hardly quite explain it like he said, but basically said, I created you. I could have demanded you to worship me. I could have made you love me, but you'd have just been a robot. And he began to speak to me about my children, how much I love my children, and how I wanted them to love me, but not for what I do for them, just for who I am. And God began to speak to me. He said, I created you. When you come to me on your own, it means everything to me. And so you see in this statement here, as creator, God could have demanded our worship. We'd have no other choice. He created us. But it has value when you choose to be the one that I am going to worship you. When you say, Lord, I am going to do, as verse 1, give you everything that I have, that I will be that living sacrifice. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they are, I want to tell you a little story here. C.T. Studd was a professional cricket player. Doesn't seem all that professional or impressive now, but in his day, in the 1880s, it was one of the world's most popular sports. He was a star on England's national team. At the height of his career, he wrestled with the thought that his life was yielding little eternal value. And he sensed God beginning to call him to carry the gospel to the nations. He then spent the rest of his days in China, India, and then Africa, where he eventually died. But you need to understand something. In his day, that would be like Tom Brady or LeBron James doing this today. That's how popular he was. Naturally, all over the world, everywhere he went, people ask him, why'd you do it? Here's what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice would be too great for me to make to him. So as we stand and worship, it seems like a good time to reflect on where we are in true worship. Are you truly living your life as a living sacrifice? And if not, why not? And if not, why not this morning as you stand and worship, commit your life to God to be totally submitted to him. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.